is good again to be with you and to bring the Word of God to God's people this day. And last night we began where we should begin, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only doing that because it is the right thing to do, but because it is the safe thing to do. We are safe as long as we look to Christ. And even going through what we will look at today, we want to continue to look to Him. In Ireland, where I come from, there's things called high towers, where people fled for refuge when the enemy was coming. They've no means of defending themselves other than to climb these high towers and find refuge. And the scripture speaks of the high tower, and God is our refuge. God is our strength. And there's a sense in which that if we just practice what we heard last night, we are safe, more than safe, as we considered last night. We are conquerors, more than conquerors, through Him that loved us. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. We're going to concentrate on verse 12 for the moment. Verse 12, which reads, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And there's four points in this text that I would bring to your attention. First of all, the fact of the fight. Second of all, the flaw in the fight. Thirdly, the foe. And then, fourthly, the fierceness of the fight. So first of all, the fact of the fight. It begins with those three words, "For we wrestle." The conflict for the Christian is a fact, whether we like it or not. God has called us to war. We sang of that in the opening psalm. In fact, so many of the psalms include this idea of the conflict. So if any were tempted to think, well, spiritual warfare is a strange title, the scriptures are full of this spiritual warfare, full of this conflict, of this battle that God has called us to. Someone has put it this way, that the nature of the contest, the nature of the conflict, is that first of all, our enemy aims at us personally. It is personal. You know, people have a tendency to say, you know, when they are saying something bad, it's not personal. Well, this battle is. As much as God loves us, as much as God has blessed us, the enemy seeks to destroy us. And it is personal. There's a personal hatred. It's not just a contest. It's not just a conflict. You know, you'd often see maybe in those who are boxers or whatever, at the end they respect each other. That's not the way it is in this conflict. There's no respect. There's no honor. It is whatever will take us down, whatever will destroy us. And that is why we must constantly look to Jesus, as Hebrews 12 reminds us, looking unto Him and looking continually to Him. And just as much as there is no respect from the enemy to us, we have no respect for the enemy. No love for the enemy. We deny, we denounce the enemies of God. The Scripture tells us that we hate God's enemies with a perfect hatred. And then secondly, the nearness of the parties to each other. Wrestling has this idea of closeness, nearness. The wrestlers have a very intimate combat. And therefore, the enemy of our souls gets close to us so he might destroy us. Also, the severity of the struggle. It is the desire of our enemy not just to disable us, not just to harm us, but to finish us off. And then fourthly, the continuance of it. We read of the temptation of the Lord Jesus that the devil left him just for a convenient time, to a suitable time. Left him for a moment until another opportunity arose. One wrestling website identifies the object of wrestling in this way. The object is to put your opponent on his back, to pin your opponent. And that's what the enemy wants to do to us, to put us on our back. And it's the opposite of what we read in the text, isn't it, that we've read. The object of our captain is that we stand, that we withstand the enemy. And the object of the enemy is, as it says in the quote, to put us on our back, to disable us, to make us ineffective in the conflict. But then, as we already hinted at or said at the opening point, this conflict is not something we chose. It was chosen for us. As much as our salvation was chosen for us, God has chosen this conflict. We would have never chosen it. We would rather choose go straight to heaven, be saved and go to heaven. If we could, we would choose never to sin again, never to fail again, never to know the depression that sin brings upon us and the guilt and the trouble of the conflict. We would not choose for one moment for that to continue. But God, in his sovereign purpose, has chosen to bring us into this conflict, into this spiritual warfare. We see it in the life of Paul, don't we, as the great example. Just as the Lord meets him on the road to Damascus, and Paul is converted even at that point. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So the same captain of salvation who chose to save Paul chose that Paul might suffer for Christ. He himself, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and in verses 22-23, says, "Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Paul's life was filled with the afflictions. The wonderful thing he goes on to say is this in verse 24 of Acts 20. "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So that is the fact of the conflict. We're called to this spiritual warfare. But then secondly, the flaw. The great flaw in the conflict is misidentifying the enemy. the enemy. In 1956, NORAD, which is the North American Air Defense HQ, received a message that unidentified aircraft were flying over Turkey and the Turkish Air Force was on alert, that 100 Soviet MiG aircrafts were flying over Syria, that the British Canberra bomber had been shot down, and the Soviet fleet was moving through the Dardanelles. All of this turned to be false. It was all explainable reasons for the information. And yet, such information could have caused a major conflict, a major war. We have to be careful with the information that we have. And more importantly, we have to be careful with the enemy that we identify. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Well, believe it or not, I do go to a gym every now and again, once or twice a week. And over the loudspeaker, the odd statement comes over to encourage those who are working out. And one of the things that often comes over the loudspeaker is this: stop competing with each other and start competing with yourself. Well, I think the Apostle Paul could have wrote those words. Stop competing with each other and start competing with yourself. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Paul's competing was with himself. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment, because I think this is a very important text that will really show you what I'm trying to say here. Galatians chapter 5, we're not to compete with one another. We're not to compete in that sense. And Paul says it in Galatians 5, verses 13 to 15. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now pause there for a moment. That is a wonderful command of what we are to do. But notice the jump then in verse 15. The leap in verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. What a leap. What a gap between verse 14 and verse 15. There's no in between there, as I think we mentioned this last night. There's no gray area. And yet Thomas Brooks, in his book Precious Remedies, gives us a number of stages that can happen between the failure of obedience to verse 14 and the actions of verse 15. And he gives four stages. First of all, we become strange with one another. We just stop communicating. We just stop having that fellowship as believers. The second stage is then we divide one with another. The third stage is we become bitter and jealous of one another. And then fourthly, we bite and devour one another. These things don't happen overnight. And this is what we are to protect against in our fellowship with each other. Now, Brooks goes on to give a number of remedies to this device of the devil, as he calls it. And let me just give you the headings. I'm just giving you the headings. If you want to read this for yourself, it's page 198 in Precious Remedies, and from page 198 onwards, if you want to read that in your own time. Let me just give you the headings of the remedies to this device of the devil. First of all, dwell more on one another's graces than infirmities. We have this habit, don't we, of focusing in on the faults rather than on the good things in one another. What Brooks says is, dwell upon one another's graces. Think about those things. Secondly, consider love and union makes most for your own safety. We're doing ourselves damage when we're not loving and being united with one another. Thirdly, remember, we are commanded to love one another, as John 13, verses 34 and 35 says. Fourthly, dwell more on where we agree than disagree. It's interesting. He makes the point, actually, in this, that in Revelation 17, verse 13, it says that all the enemies of Christ have one mind, and with one mind give their power unto the beast. And Brooks mourns the fact that the enemies of Christ can often be more united than the followers of Christ. Fifthly, aim at peace. Aim at peace. There's one scripture that really helps us here. It's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. If you have your Bible, follow me in this. Colossians 3 and verse 12. There's four verses here I want to bring your attention to. Four verses, verses 12 to 15. And I've got these little ways of outlining sometimes, and there's four points here in these four verses, and I've called it the pact of forgiveness, P-A-C-T, the pact of forgiveness. And in verse 12, we have what I'm calling preparation for forgiveness. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. This is what we must do. This is how we must prepare when we are forgiving one another. There must be this humility, this humbleness of mind. As Paul says in Philippians, we're to think more of others than of ourselves. We are to be humbled in our hearts. And then secondly, there is the application. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And then there's the consolidation in verse 14. What brings all these things together? Above all these things, put on charity. Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And then thankfulness in verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Because when we don't forgive, there's a conflict going on inside, isn't there? The peace of God is not ruling. We are troubled. To the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. That's the pact. Preparation, humility, application, the actual forgiving of one another, consolidation, love, bringing all these things together, and thankfulness. And then sixthly, more care for peace with God. More care for peace with God. When we lack peace among ourselves, it's a sign, Brooks tells us, that we have little peace with God. And when we're putting all our effort into peace with God and knowing the peace of God, that becomes the very basis of our peace with one another. Seventhly, meditate upon the union that exists between us. Remember where Abraham says to Job, let there be no quarrel. And he actually points to the Canaanites and the others who are looking upon them. And he doesn't want any quarrel to be among brethren. because the world will see it. And even back in Genesis, there was that concern that there be no lack of unity because of how the world sees us. The Lord Jesus said that they will know that we are his disciples by the love we have for one another. And that implies to us that the world is constantly looking. One of the Puritans says that Christians read Bibles and the world reads Christians. The world is constantly looking at us. And that should become a motive for how we treat one another. Eighthly, dwell upon the miseries of division. Dwell upon the miseries of division. Division and disunity cause misery. Ninthly, take action for peace. We have to work for peace. Psalm 34, verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It won't fall into our hands or into our laps. We must work for the peace of God's church. And then tenthly, walk together as far as you do agree. Listen to what Thomas Brooks says here. Such is the folly and madness of many Christians in these days, who will not do many things they may do because they cannot do everything they should do. Did you get that? Such is the folly and madness of many Christians in these days, who will not do many things they may do because they cannot do everything they should do. Every step of obedience is precious in God's eyes. When the prodigal returned, as soon as the father saw him in the distance, he ran to him. He did not say, well, I'm going to really let him suffer. As soon as the first sight of repentance and the knowledge of repentance was there, the father ran to him. The power of obedience. So let's not wait till we're perfect. Let's not wait till we're able to do everything before we do something. I don't know about you, but even a kind look from a believer means so much, doesn't it? Just reaching out the hand of fellowship just lifts the heart. The ability that believers have with one another, either to tear down or build up, is immense. And my one desire is to encourage you. My prayer has been simply, if nothing else is achieved in these times, that you would be just encouraged to simply take the next step in your walk of obedience. And that's really what a preacher is called to do. Preacher is not meant to impress you with his theological knowledge. I often think of a preacher as, you know, before the army go out into battle, and you sometimes see these times or dramatizations where the leader stands up and he just gives a brief speech that fills their hearts with courage and conviction. I see a preacher like that, just to enthuse, to give life as much as the preacher can to the heart and soul of God's people, to encourage them just to take that step of obedience. Because you know the Bible. You know the Word of God. So this is not about education. This is to inspire, to encourage, to promote obedience and godliness amongst us. So we come today like one of God's regiments, preparing ourselves for battle, preparing ourselves for conflict, going together, Paul could say, striving as one man for the faith of the gospel. I mean, if you imagine the image of being in the trenches, if you start looking to the left or right and doubting who's beside you, you're in trouble. There must be confidence. There must be a degree of confidence. Not that we're contradicting our point about looking to our Savior, of course. But we must be careful that we don't instill a lack of confidence in one another. That we're willing to die for one another. We're willing to die for one another. Because Christ died for us. And He's the example. We live and we die for one another. That's the call. That's the challenge. Then his last two points. First of all, much self-judging, less judging of others. Much self-judging and less judging of others. So we have that well-known text when it comes to the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we judged ourselves, we should not be judged. It's strange with the Lord's table that there are many people who judge themselves and then don't partake of the Lord's table. That's not what the Scripture says. Judge yourself and then come. Come to the table of the Lord. Because God has shown us what we are. The ones who are not qualified are the ones who don't judge themselves. The ones who judge others, they're the ones who are unqualified. If you come to the Lord's table and you say, I'm a no good sinner, there's nothing good in me. Remember what the Lord said of the publican? He was justified. God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then less judging of others. It is said of Nero that because he was unchaste, he did not think it was possible that any other man could be chaste or pure. He judged everybody by his own standards. He thought everybody was just like himself. And then finally, on this, humility. Humility is the queen of virtues, isn't it? I mean, even for us, we'll forgive much, but a lack of humility we find almost impossible to forgive. God hates pride. We could almost say that it's better to have other sins than have the sin of pride. That chief sin that God hates, that sin that makes us like the devil, that conforms us to His image rather than the image of Christ. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 11 describes Himself. Rarely does the Lord Jesus describe Himself what He's like. But when He comes in Matthew 11 to describe Himself, He says, I am meek and lowly in heart. That's what I'm like. The exact opposite of the devil. The devil is filled with pride, filled with arrogance, filled with self-sufficiency. Christ lived His life waiting upon His God. Humility. A few points that Brooks brings to us on humility. Listen to what he says. He lists the blessings of a humble spirit. Humility makes a man peaceable among brethren, fruitful in well-doing, cheerful in suffering. Listen to that one. Humility makes us cheerful in suffering. When we're proud and we suffer, we say, why is this happening to me? when we're filled with humility and we suffer, we know we deserve worse. We know we're getting what we don't deserve because we've so much of God's mercy. And he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Listen, as we said last night about assurance, making a Christian a warrior in Christ's army, this utter grace of humility will also make you an able warrior in God's army. One of the things the devil hates of all is a humble Christian. And the Word of God tells us, submit to God. That's humility. Resist the devil and what? He will flee. He'll flee. There's a power. There's a mightiness in humility that makes the devil flee. Humility fits for the highest services we owe to Christ. Just like David, when David is given the armor of Saul and he says, I've not proven these. He goes in the humble appearance of a shepherd to face Goliath. And he wins the day. Because humility fits for the highest service. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that in due time he may exalt you. Humility can feed upon the meanest dish, and yet it is maintained by the choicest delicates as God, Christ, and glory. Humility will make a man bless him that curses him and pray for those that persecute him. The Word of God tells us that only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride. It's always. The Word of God tells us that pride is always the source of contention. We like to dress it up, don't we? We like to dress up our differences in spiritual garb. The amount of divisions that we've seen in history and even in modern history where people claim doctrinal issues, and it all comes down to pride. In our own church we were racked by division 2 years ago. Pride. People give reasons. And they spend nights, sleepless nights, inventing the reasons for their position. It's pride. It's in all of us. It's in all of us. It must be crucified. Pride must be crucified. It must be put to death in us, or we will never be any use in this battle. An humble heart is an habitation for God. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Humility is essential. Christ will not be comfortable in a proud heart. It's a scholar for Christ, a companion of angels, a preserver of grace, a fitter for glory. Humility is the nurse of our graces, the preserver of our mercies, and the great promoter of holy duties. You see, we won't continue if we have a proud heart. We won't continue. Humility will protect us, because when people think ill of us, we will say in response in our own hearts, if they only knew the real me, they would say a lot worse. So, in a sense, there's this wonderful protection that a genuine humility brings to the believer. We become, in that sense, an impregnable fortress Because the more man and the more the devil says about us, the more we will bow to Christ and say, they are right. They are so right. But my God is gracious. My God is merciful. Humility can weep over other men's weaknesses and joy and rejoice over their graces. How much do you weep over the weaknesses of other believers? And how much do you rejoice over their strengths, over their graces? That's humility. I'm not sure if we said this last night, but it's worth saying again that the most convicting Christians we know are the Christians that are filled with humility. The Christians that are filled with humility. They don't need to say a rebuke. Their very life is a rebuke. And in fact, when a proud Christian comes to us and seeks to rebuke us, it has no real effect of conviction. It might embarrass. It might make us say, I wish they did not know that about me. But it will not humble us. But the believer that just lives and just displays the humility of Christ in their life, it makes us want to be better people. It makes us want to be more Christ-like. To be more like them. Humility makes a man richer than other men, and it makes a man judge himself the poorest among men. Humility will make a man have high thoughts of others and low thoughts of himself. It will make a man see much glory and excellency in others and much baseness and sinfulness in his own self. It will make a man see others rich and himself poor, others strong, himself weak, others wise, himself foolish. Humility will make a man excellent at covering others' infirmities and at recording their graces and gracious services and delighting in their graces. It makes a man joy in every light that outshines his own and every wind that blows others' good. Humility is better at believing than it is at questioning other men's happiness. I judge, saith an humble soul, it is well with these Christians now, but it will be far better with them hereafter. They are now upon the borders of the New Jerusalem, and it will be but as a day before their slide into Jerusalem. An humble soul is more willing to say, heaven is that man's than mine, and Christ is that Christian's than mine, and God is their God in covenant than mine. Ah, were Christians more humble, there would be less fire and more love among them than now is. Humility. Humility. The difficulty is, as we close, we all know this is true. You did not need me to say all these things. It's the practice of them. It's the practice of it. Learn humility. Stop thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt us. And brethren, if we learn the lesson from last night and this lesson, we have become those warriors. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen.